Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming. Before we begin today's class, just an announcement in regards to upcoming event here at Mayon. Wednesday night, as you see it in the cards in front of you, there is going to be a really spectacular and exciting and fun and fiery celebration here at Mayon Yisrael, celebrating the Hilula of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai. Just inviting everyone to please come, bring friends and family, children, men, women, cousins, whoever you know. Fill up a bus and come. It's really going to be nice. 7:15, we're going to have a class. I didn't announce on the flyer. It would be nice to have mincha at 7 o'clock. So whoever could come for mincha at 7 o'clock, 7:15, we're going to study of the teachings of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, maybe a small passage of the Zohar. We'll figure that out. And then after that, after the Sfiras HaOmer, the evening service, Ma'ariv and Sfiras HaOmer, there is going to be an exciting program. There will be a feed from Maron to be able to see what's going on at the Kever of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai on the wall. There'll be a live band. There'll be lots of dancing. There'll be a barbecue in the back. It'll be a lot of fun and very inspirational. So I hope everybody can come and take part. I'd also like to thank those that have dedicated a torch that we will be lighting. Baruch Hashem, we have about 27 dedications on torches. We have about another 20 to 25 left to be dedicated, thanks to those who dedicated. I mentioned last week there is a big zuchus in lighting a fire in the honor of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai. Of course, everybody can do that in their own home and light a little fire. And it'll be a little cheaper than dedicating it over here. But the reason why I am saying this is because lighting a fire over here for Reb Shimon Bar Yochai means supporting Reb Shimon Bar Yochai and helping him teach his teachings through this center, because there are very few places in the world where the teachings of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, the esoteric elements of the Torah, are taught in such an expansive way like we teach them over here. So this would really be a nachas ruach, a great satisfaction to the holy soul of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, and these tzaddikim, they reciprocate. So if anybody wants to be part of this, that would be very special. Last week I mentioned that the Sadi Gerer Rebbe brought this in the 1800s, the merit from Maron to light the big bonfire, and it was till today it is lit by his great-great-grandson, the Biyana Rebbe. What I heard afterwards was that the Sadi Gerer Rebbe, the son of the Holy Rishon, said, if people would know, he said that there are hundreds of thousands of souls that are rectified when the bonfire is lit in Maron every year. Hundreds of thousands of souls that need a tikkun, that are wandering in the supernal spheres, that need to be rectified, and by the lighting of the fire of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, they get a tikkun and the yam, because there's an aliyah, there's an elevation in all olamos, in all worlds. This is a joy that takes place, that reverberates in all of existence, from the highest, because the deepest and deepest intention in all of creation was that knowledge of God should come to the world, and the master of that all was Reb Shimon Bar Yochai. So the lighting of the flame of the soul of Torah is very powerful. So there are another 25 torches left. If anybody wants to participate, please call us. You can let me know at the event, or you can let me know earlier. That would really be special and great. Thank you all so much. Now for the dedications of tonight's class. Before we begin, we have an anonymous dedication. This is dedication number 2 from the Saint Anonymous, and this is in honor of the IDF, protection for them. May Hashem bless them, protect them, and guard them, and there should only be bracha to all of them. Another dedication tonight was by a good friend of mine, Yisrael, Rivka Shulman now. When she lived over here, she was known as Rivka Rothschild, and this is in honor of her birthday. Her birthday was yesterday, the 14th of Iyar, also in honor of her son's birthday, Aaron Leib, which is going to be the 16th of Iyar, which is tonight, and her son, Menachem Mendel, whose birthday is going to be the 18th of Iyar. May you all be blessed with a Shnas Bracha and Hatzlacha, an amazing year, a year of tremendous success beyond your imagination, with blessings in the physical, in the material, blessings in the spiritual, and only Yelchum Yelchayel Elchayel, go from strength to strength with only goodness and happiness. Another dedication tonight was by Yitzchak Weiner, and this is in honor of his grandfather's Yahrzeit, which was today, Avram Ben Herschel, 15th of Iyar. May his neshama be elevated higher and higher and higher, in the greatest of heights. May he channel blessings to you, to your family, to your very special grandmother, and to all, to your mother and all of the family. Another dedication tonight, the last dedication, this was by Dr. Hananya and Devora Dahan. And this is in honor of their children and their grandchildren. May Hashem bless you with abundance of nachas. And they should all be healthy. And those who need shidduchim, those who need to find their match, should find them very quickly, easily, the right one. And abundance of parnasa to you, your family, the children, and only good for everyone. Thank you very much. The CDs this week have not yet been dedicated. If anybody wants to do the CD, you can still let me know. Thank you. Tonight, I want to make a short little introduction to tonight's class, and that is that these CDs, Baruch Hashem, that we, the class, and the CDs that go out, have a very, very large listenership. And general, the content of the class is appropriate for everyone to listen to, of all ages. And a lot of times I have children who come to me and tell me, "Oh, Rabbi Wolf, I heard your CD and they really enjoyed it." And it's so nice to hear it from children. Tonight's class is, should I say, by parental discretion only. I don't want to rate this year what rating it is. It is, the content is not necessarily for young children. So I would assume, I hope, I was debating if I should give this class or not give this class and put it on a CD. But then I thought that the good far outweighs the non-good, being especially that it can enlighten and illuminate so many people in regards to certain aspects of life in which people have difficulties and struggle. So if people will have the insight, the understanding, and it definitely will add so much to all of our experiences, both in our marriage and our relationship with Hashem, is very, very important. So that I really wanted to share this. Okay, with that being said, is the mitzvah of counting the Omer. And it says like this, Usfartam lechem imachras ha-Shabbos, you should count for yourselves from the morrow of the Shabbos, miyoyim aviyachem es Omer atnufa, from the day that you bring the Omer, the wave Omer, sheva shabbosais temimais tiyana, 7 full complete weeks it should be. Okay, so we know the mitzvah is that from right a day after Pesach, we begin a count. There is the, we count of 49 days, 7 weeks, and that brings us to Shavuos. And then we come to Shavuos, and we celebrate Shavuos. Shavuos is the day of the giving of the Torah. So this is the 49-day count. Ad mimachras ha-Shabbos ha-Shviyas tisperu chamishim yayim. Until the conclusion of the 7th week, you should count 50 days, V'krafta mincha chadasha l'Hashem, where you'll offer a special sacrifice, a mincha for God, and we celebrate the giving of the Torah. So that's our yearly experience of having Pesach, then a 49-day of Sfiras Omer, and finally we come to Shavuos. The question over here is, when the Torah tells us when we should count, the Pasuk says, Usfartem lachem, count for yourself, mimachras ha-Shabbos, from the morrow of the Shabbos. And the question is, why? What does it mean, the morrow of the Shabbos? We don't count Sfira from the day after Shabbos. We count Sfira Sa'omer, we count it from the day after Pesach, the day after the first day of Pesach. It says in the previous Pasuk, we began our count on Saturday night. This year we began counting Sfira Sa'omer on Saturday night, on Motzei Shabbos. This is when we began the Sfira. However, because this year Pesach was on Shabbos, so we began Motzei Shabbos. However, on a regular year, it always comes out a different day. Whenever Pesach comes out, so the second night, during our second Seder, that's when we begin counting. So why is it saying Mimachras HaShabbos? Start counting from the day after Shabbos, when it isn't Shabbos. What is the meaning of Mimachras HaShabbos, the day after Shabbos? And that's why there was a problem. The Sadduqis believed that it means that they didn't believe in the orders, a sect that didn't believe in the oral law. They only believed in the written law. So they really began counting every year. They waited for Shabbos after Pesach, and that's when they started counting. But we know we have a tradition, a Mesorah, that our counting begins always the day after Pesach. If so, why doesn't the Torah make it clear? Usvartam lechem mimachras haPesach. What does it say? Usvartam lechem mimachras haShabbos, from the day after Shabbos. To make the question a bit stronger, why does it have to tell us at all the morrow of which day? We know already without the whole, these two words, Mimachras HaShabbos, in its entirety is extra. Because in order to tell us which day, we would figure it out from the rest of the Pasuk. The Pasuk says we should bring it, we should count from when? Miyoyim Aviyachem es Omer Atnufa. From the day that you bring the Korban Omer. From the day that the measure of barley is offered in the Beis HaMikdash. We know that korban, we know it from the verses right before this, it says clearly that you bring the omer on which day you bring the omer. So it says it already earlier. It doesn't say it, but it says it in other verses, when you bring the korban omer, which is the 16th of Nisan. So if it says over here, count from the day you bring the omer, so it's known already. What is added by telling us that it should be counted from the day after Shabbos, when it tells us already that you count from the day the Omer is offered, which is the 16th day? We might say that the Torah wants to clarify when you begin the count. That the beginning of the count is not the beginning of the count. You should count at night and you shouldn't wait for the day. We know that the counting of Omer is done always at the nighttime, which is the beginning of the next day. Most mitzvahs are done during the day. So if the Torah would have only said, Usfartem lechem miyom aviyachem es omer, you should count from the day that you bring the omer, we might think, that we're supposed to count the day. It doesn't make a difference when in the day you count. If you count 9 and 10 o'clock in the morning, that's okay. That's why the Pasuk has to tell you, mimachras haShabbos, from the morrow of the Shabbos, which means as soon as Pesach, the first day of Passover is over, the main holiday of Pesach, the first day, right away, instantly, Mimachras HaShabbos, that's when you count. To teach you that you should start already at the beginning of the day, you shouldn't wait till the morning. We might consider that as the answer. However, that doesn't work. And why doesn't it work? Because that too we would know from the verse. Because the Pasuk says, Sheva Shabbos is Timimois Tiyena. That they should be tamimos, that the counting, the weeks, the days that we count, should be whole days, wholesome days, complete days. And what does it mean, complete? When you begin to count the day at the beginning of the day, then you have a full counted day. If you only identify the day in midday, then part of the day went by before it was identified, before it was counted. That's why we know that it is preferable to count Sviras HaOmer, not to daven the Ma'ariv, the evening service. During this period in particular, you're supposed to do it as close as you can to the, as soon as it becomes night. As soon as it becomes night, you count the counting of the Omer. You can do it the whole night, but it's preferable to do it at the beginning of the night. We also know that if you didn't count at night, then the next day you can still count, but you count without a blessing. You can, the next night, you can continue counting with a blessing as long as you didn't omit a whole day. But daytime counting is not really called temimos. It's not a full day count. You have to count it at night. So we know already from the word temimos that it has to be a whole day. So then why does the Torah have to tell us that mimachras ha-Shabbos, from the morrow of the Shabbos, what do we gain from the morrow of the Shabbos? By that, it doesn't even, it's not clear to us. Even if we know that Shabbos means Pesach, and why even mention it when we have already all the other indications in the verse of when Sfiras HaOmer is supposed to begin? This question is asked in the Zohar. In Parshas Emor, the Zohar says like this, Reb Abba and Reb Chiya have azli bi'orcha. Reb Abba and Reb Chiya were both walking on the road. Amar Rabbi Chiya, Rabbi Chiya said, Ksiv, it says in the verse, Usfartem lechem imachres haShabbos, you should count from the morrow of the Shabbos. Miyoy meviyachem es omer atnufa, from the day that you bring the waved omer. So the Zohar asks, my komairi, what is it talking about? And the Mefarshim of the Zohar, the Migdash Melech, explains that the Zohar means to ask, why does it say mimachras haShabbos, the day after Shabbos? The Zohar doesn't say explicitly what bothered, what was the question. The Zohar just says, my komairi, thank you, what is it talking about? The Zohar just says, what is it talking about? But it doesn't say what explicitly is its question. However, the Mefarshim say, the question the Zohar is asking, what do we gain by saying, Mimachras HaShabbos, the day after Shabbos? Amar Leha Oik Mechavraya. The Chavraya, the friends of the Zohar, meaning the great sages, the mystical of the Zohar, have already explained this concept. Avotachazi, come and see. Yisrael Kadhevoi B'Mitzrayim. When the Jewish people were in Egypt, have a Rishusa Achra, they were in the hands and the clutches of Rishusa Achra of the other side. They have Achidon b'misavusa, and they were in an impure state. Like this woman when she is in her unclean time, in during the time of a period when she is unclean, she's in a state of nida. So the Jewish people were in this impure state during the entire Egyptian exile. Basadi is Gazari. As soon as the Jewish people had their bris milah, as soon as they had their covenant, this was the movement. This was the national act, the national that which they did as a people together, in order to tear themselves out of the side of impurity, the side of unholiness. Aldu bechulka kadisha de ikra bris. They were elevated into the chelek, into the portion, into the lot of holiness, which is called covenant. They entered into the covenant and were attached to God. They exited the impure state that they were in Egypt, which was a state of nida state, a state of menstruation, an impure state. Kiven desachadi bay, as soon as they united with God, which was this covenant that they made with Hashem, pasak misavusa minayu, so their impurity, this nida element stopped. Like this woman, that the blood comes to a stop. So what happens by a woman? What does it say during the time when the period is over? It says that she needs to count 7 days. So she goes through a counting of 7 days. Also over here, kiven the alu b'chulka kadisha, as soon as the Jewish people were elevated into the side of holiness, psukum misavu minayhu, their impurity left them, va'amar kutche berichu, and God said, now it's time for you to begin your counting of 7 days, and that is why we as a people count 7 weeks. The 7 weeks are corresponding to the 7 days of clean days that a woman needs to count in order for her to be able to reunite with her husband. From here and onward is the time, the cheshbon, the calculation for purification. And that's why it says, "Usafartem lochem," the Zohar says, count for yourself. It means, and by a woman it also says, "Vesafra la," she's counting for herself, which means there's a similar element to the counting, because it's accounting for purification, that she needs to purify herself. The Jewish people need to purify themselves in during this time. Okay, this is the general idea, and the Zohar goes on to explain how Shavuos, we have a seven-week counting, and then Shavuos, what is the significance of Yantav? Let me just, for a moment, what we're going to do is I'm just going to give a general sketch of the idea that we're going to discuss, and then we're going to try to develop the idea, each one individually, each part separately. The Zohar goes on to explain that if we're comparing our relationship with God to a marriage, and the marriage of a husband and a wife. And in a marriage of a husband and a wife, there's a time when there is a closeness and an intimacy and a union between man and woman, between a husband and wife, and there's a time of separation. And the time of separation is generally during the time of the period, the time of the woman's menstruation. That's when there is a separation, and then the marriage fluctuates of time of togetherness and time of separation, all depending on the woman's cycle. Now, once the conclusion, the period is over, there is the concept called the Hefsek Tahara. Hefsek Tahara means there needs to be a determination. The woman has to determine that she is clean, that there is no more blood. There is a complete determination of that. Then, this itself, however, does not yet allow for the union to happen. Rather, there is a period of 7 days. A seven clean day period, which means a time when you have to make sure that there is not even a tiny trace of blood, and only after that there is the immersion in the woman has to take a ritual bath, which is the element of a mikveh. There is a purification, and it's only after that purification and only in that state in which the woman can go back and be intimate with her in her marriage. That is the cycle. That's the way it works. To understand, so the Zohar is saying that the Jewish people on a grand scale, we're married to God. There are times when we are in a state of intimacy with God, and there's a time when we're in a state of separation. The intimacy and the union with Hashem is during the time of Geula, during the time when the Beis HaMikdash is standing, the time when God is living, residing with the Jewish people. We're experiencing the love, we're experiencing the closeness and the intimacy with God. During the time of exile is a time of separation. Itzah disrachkis mebaila. The woman has got distance from her husband. Knesset Yisrael, the Jewish people, are separated from their homeland. They're separated from the Beis HaMikdash. God doesn't reside in them. So there is this disconnect. Now, when redemption comes, like Yetzias Mitzrayim, the going out of Egypt, which is the beginning of the Geula, which is the process of bringing back husband and wife, bringing back God and the Jewish people to reunite again for us to come together again. But just like in the physical marriage, as we described earlier, in the process of our physical marriages, the union, the return of husband and wife to be together does not happen instantly. Just because the impurity is over, it doesn't mean that instantly they can go back to their husband, but there is a process which leads up to this union. The same is also in terms of the Jewish people. There is a process, and the process is Pesach by night, both on a national scale and on an individual scale. On a national, see, during the time when the Jewish people were in the exile, we're in an impure state. And the idea of that impure state means we are in a state of nida, we're in a state of menstruation. There is the spiritual element of menstruation on the Jewish people. However, when Yetzias Mitzrayim takes place, Pesach by night, that constitutes the stopping of the blood. That constitutes the Hefsek Tahara, the stopping, the impurity comes to an end. Then begins 7 weeks for the Jewish people, they prepare themselves until Sinai, until they would go to Har Sinai. On an individual scale, we too, as individual Jews, begin our process of cleansing and our yearly cleansing every single year of 7 weeks. And then what is the giving of the Torah? The giving of the Torah is the intimacy between God and the Jewish people. That's why we find that the Torah refers to the Jewish people at Har Sinai and the relationship with God with us as our wedding. B'yom chasenosai, that this is our marriage to God. So we need to understand a little bit, what does this all mean? How does this all work? We find that our relationship with God is compared to a marriage. And Shlomo HaMelech built the entire Shir HaShirim in describing our love and our relationship with God as a romance, as a passionate and feverish love between a husband and a wife, between a groom and a bride, between a chassan and a kala, this deep passion, this fervor, and this love. We need to understand, why is this an example? Why did Shlomo HaMelech choose such a physical metaphor to describe something so lofty, like the union and the love that exists between the Jewish people and God? Why couldn't Shlomo HaMelech find something a little bit more elegant, something a little higher, something of a more refined nature, something that reflects something spirituality and holiness? Why does he have to find something of such a physical, earthy nature to use as an example? We might say, I mean, even in relationships, there's other kind of a relationship. There's a deep connection between teacher and student. There's a deep connection between parent and child. Why the relationship of chassan and kala? Why the relationship of a husband and wife? So we can say that's probably because of the intensity of it. There's something so intense. There's something so powerful. The passion, the fervor that exists in the relationship between husband and wife is much stronger than in any other relationship, which is true. Which is true in terms of our relationship with God as well. And our relationship with Hashem is intense. It's not just we're close to Him and God loves us and we love Him. God is crazy about us, like a man is crazy about his wife, like a groom is crazy about his bride. And we are inflamed. Our souls are flaming with thirst, with yearning for Mashiach. We yearn for godly light. We're yearning like the wife that is yearning for her husband. As the pasuk says, "Vel ishech chukasech," to your husband will be your longing. So that we can say is the reason for it, but it really goes much deeper than that. It's not just the general love and the intensity of the relationship, but there is an accurate resemblance. And not only is there a resemblance, but our physical earthly marriages are just a reflection. They're a mirror, they're derived, they come from, and they're just metaphors for the highest and deepest marriage, and that is the marriage between God and Israel. Because the reason why God created the world in a manner that in order to procreate and to have children, we should have to get married, is because God wanted us to understand the nature of His relationship with us. So He gave us marriage to serve as a metaphor for the deepest and highest marriage, which is the marriage between the Jews and Hashem. So obviously we have to understand that every nuance and every aspect of our relationship, and exactly in the relationship, is reflecting the relationship of God and the Jewish people. In a intimacy and in a closeness, so I mentioned earlier, the passion, the intensity of the relationship, but there's something else also. In all other relationships, the two people that are in love with each other, who like each other, have a deep and powerful relationship, they enjoy each other's company, but they remain two distinct entities. A teacher and a student remain two, a father and a child remain two. They're deeply connected, but they remain two. Husband and wife become one. As the verse says, "Vahayu l'basar echad," they become one entity. They merge into one singular essence, one singular entity. The relationship between God and Israel, God becomes one with us. That intimacy and that oneness, of course, as mentioned earlier, has the excitement, it has the fervor, and it has the passion. But its culmination is a transmission that is transmitted from the husband to the wife, from the man to the woman. There is a transmission. What is the nature? Is this a transmission to create a child? And that's the culmination of their unity. Now, at first, let's understand that a little bit. What is the content of that transmission? It's a physical bonding and a physical element that is being transmitted, which serves as the seed to create a child. But on a much deeper level, this transmission involves the deepest part of a person's soul. Because it involves the deepest part of the person's soul, that's why it can create a child. Meaning the transmission is not just a physical transmission. The Kabbalists tell us that the origins of that which is transmitted from man to woman is a transmission that originates in the brain, in the mind, in the brain of the parent, in the brain of the father. It starts, first of all, it's the brain, But it's not only the brain. In the brain, which is the physical part, there is the soul, there is the psychological person, which means the mind. When a person is transmitting in a physical intimacy, they're drawing from their physical brain, they're drawing from their mind, and even deeper than their mind. They're drawing from the essence of their soul that resides in the mind. The mind is the first expressed power of the soul. Since the mind is the first expressed power, the chachma is the first, we have 10 faculties of our soul. Since the chachma is the first expressed power of the soul itself resides, it's the closest to the very pure essence of the neshama. And when a person is transmitting in the creation of a child, they're taking from their brain, and they're taking from the essence of their brain, they're taking from their very substance of their soul itself. Now, aside for what the Kabbalists tell us, we understand that that is even we can all understand that in the sense that there is definitely a neurological transmission. There needs to be, in order for a union, for an intimacy to take place, there has to be a mental focus. When a person is distracted, there can't be a union, which means that there is a focus, there is a concentration from the mind. But as we said earlier, it's not just the mind, it's the very being of the person. And that's why it's so intense, and that's why it's so powerful, because life itself is flowing. We're touching life in its essence. The soul in its purest, most intense place is coming out, and that's its intensity. Now let's understand for a moment, why is this necessary? And what is the meaning of it in the context of a marriage? The idea is you're creating a child. And when you're creating a child, the child needs to be a full-fledged human being, the same like the father. In order to create someone who is like you, who has a full persona like you, you have to give from your very self, or else this child would not be a full person. If you're only giving from your chitzonius, if you're only giving from your external features, from your outer self, then you couldn't be creating a full-fledged human being. What do we mean by that? You see, to contrast this transmission, let's contrast another transmission where a person is transmitting from their brain, when they're transmitting from their mind. A teacher and a student. A teacher is giving information. Information is a transmission of information. So you're taking of your intelligence, you're taking of your seichel, of your intellect, and you're conveying it to your students. But here there's a major difference. The transmission of intelligence, of ideas, is considered external in comparison to the transmission of the mind that is taking place in a physical union. And the proof to that is in two things. We see the two are distinct, can be distinguished. When a teacher is teaching a student, the student is getting ideas, they're getting knowledge. But the only way the student can receive that knowledge is if the student has a brain of their own. If the student has an intelligence of their own, if they have a mind already, then you can add knowledge into their mind and you can expand their mind. True, the more a person learns, the more they develop their mind, but you have to start already with an intelligence. If a person doesn't have any intelligence, you would think if you put a person in a room and a teacher would teach, they're taking stuff from their brain, they're taking knowledge from their brain, and they're showering it upon this person. One day, this person should wake up and have a brain. But you can't do that. You can't create a brain by giving information. You can't create a mind by giving information. And the reason is because you're only taking the external of your mind, that which your mind has produced, which is the knowledge and the information. You're not taking the machine itself. You're taking the product of the machine, but not the machine. When you're creating a child, the child is going to have a brain. The child is going to have an intelligence, because the father takes, when he's transmitting, is taking not just the external of their seichel, but the father is taking the substance of his seichel, the essence of his brain, and the essence of his soul is being transmitted in this transmission. The other difference that we see is, an interesting thing, is that students, a person can be a student from a teacher for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, or 50 years. Their mind has been shaped and molded to be very, very much like their teacher, but they're still distinguishable. They still have their own thing in their mind because they're, right? But then you have sometimes a child. And a child could be the child never studied by their father. But there's a certain depth in terms of the similarity between the child and the father that the teacher, that the student will never have. And the reason for that is because, again, when you're transmitting information, you're giving information. When you're creating a child, you're taking your very genetic makeup, your very internal self, the genetic physical makeup, which includes within it the spiritual makeup of your soul, which includes within it the essence of your soul, and that's what you're transmitting, and that's the child that is being created. That's why it's interesting in halacha, and we find that in general amongst the Jewish people, you have these various different positions. We have positions of leadership that have been passed on, let's say Hasidic masters, teachers, or Rosh Yeshivas. So sometimes people are bothered. Why? It's not always transmitted from a teacher to a student, where the student took the mantle of leadership from the previous. Like Moshe and Yeshua, Yeshua wasn't his son, Yeshua was the student of Moshe. But in many other cases, it's inherited by the son, by the child. In the great Hasidic dynasties, the father passed away. It wasn't the greatest sage of his students that took over. It was his son, who might have been much younger, who took over, and the older Hasidim submitted themselves to the leadership of the son. And the question is why? And some people think it shouldn't be that way. It's just family politics. It should be that it's given over to the one who's the worthiest, which would be the student. But the halacha says so. It says if the child is memale, fills makim aviv, as long as the child is a God-fearing person and fills his father's shoes, he inherits the position of leader before anybody else. And the reason for that is not because he comes first because he's a child, so there's a certain connection. It's deeper than that, because he has more of the father. He fills his father, he or she will fill their father's or parents' role more than a student, because the student has only been given the external of the father. The child has been given the essence of the father. And that is what's so powerful about this physical transmission. Now, not every transmission, well, here's one question. And that is, if this transmission is so deep and it's so essential that one is delving into the essence of their soul, beyond their brain, beyond their intelligence, and from there transmitting to create this child, then why is it so physical? Why is the act of the transmission such a physical act? It's the most physical of actions. And why is the actual transmission that's being transmitted a very physical substance? If it's so, we're dealing with the soul. The soul definitely is not tangible. We're dealing with the most abstraction of the soul. Why is it so physical? And the explanation is precisely because it's so lofty, precisely because it's so deep, precisely because it's so abstract, that there is no other way to transmit it unless we find something very concrete, something very earthy, something very tangible in order to take it. Because the higher something is, the harder it is to grasp it. So you need to find that the deepest thoughts of the deepest teachers, they give metaphors, and usually the metaphors are the most physical of metaphors. And you really have to think about the men. They tell a story about this person, and you have these stories of tzaddikim. Rav Nachman of Breslov, for instance, teaches the deepest teachings in his stories. And you wonder, why is he saying story? Just give me ideas. Stop telling a story. It's because it was ideas that were so lofty, so abstract, so high, that it doesn't find any other transmission but through a story of a cow and a donkey and a this, and he went. And when you get this physical, then eventually you can hear this idea. Because the transmission is so deep and so high, it can only be expressed through in a physical, very, very physical, earthy transmission, and that is the transmission that is transmitted in a marriage. Now, one more important idea, and that is, not every transmission of intimacy relates in the creation of a child. Sometimes there's a union, and most of the times a union, that's just for the sake of the union, where there is not a child being born. So obviously it's not just for the sake of having children. It's actually for the expression of what marriage really is. Because the aspect of marriage, as we said, one, is that the two, husband and wife, become one. And the only way they become one is if the person will give his very self to his wife. So let's understand this for a moment. When you love someone, you want to give them. You want to give them. How much do, what will you want it to give? You can give of your money, you can give of your time, you can give of your, you can give your attention, you can give many things. And that will depend on how great your love is. If you have, depending on how much love. If you have very, very much love, you'll give more. And then the greatest, greatest, greatest love is when you give yourself. I'm giving myself entirely to you. And that is why the expression of the depth of the love in marriage is in this transmission. Because in this, the person, as we said earlier, is not just giving something of themselves, but they're giving their essence. They're giving their very being. What I'm saying is, I love you so much that I just want to give you myself. Everything, my entire being, is being given to you. That's the depth of this union and of this marriage. Now let's take this whole idea and understand how this relates between God and the Jewish people. It says in the Torah, "V'ahavtas Hashem Elokecha," you should love God b'chol levavcha, with all your heart, b'chol nafshecha, with all your soul, b'chol ma'otcha, b'chol ma'odecha, with all your might. And then it says right a verse after that, that if you love God so much, v'hoyu advarim ha'ele, we would think, what's going to be the next verse? Love God, love, 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 love until you explode with love. And then what? Study Torah. What? What's the connection? Couldn't you tell me something else? Something more thrilling, something more exciting? Study Torah. And what am I going to study when I study Torah? You're going to study about the laws of entering into a room and there is a dead body this week in the Parsha. If you're allowed to go in, and is it considered that the Tumah is coming to you, the impurity? Are you considered defiled? Are you not considered defiled? You're going to learn about the details and details of the most intricate laws in regards to Shabbos. If you move it this way, then you're not allowed to move this, and this is a case of Muktzah, not a case of Muktzah. And you're wondering, you're saying, here you are, a spiritual soul, blaze with love for God. And why are we learning such this, the Torah, why is the Torah going to be the fulfillment of that deep love? And the answer is, this is exactly it. This is a really, really something awesome, something amazing. When God gave us the Torah, what was God giving us? When God gave us the Torah, this is actually the transmission of God's brain. This is the deepest intimacy of the soul with Hashem, is when you're studying Torah and when you're doing a mitzvah. Because what God is really giving, where's the Torah coming from? The Torah is coming from God's mind. This is Hashem's mind. Inserted in the Torah is not only God's mind, but God's very essence himself. That's what he's transmitting to us. And here's a very interesting thing, because you wonder, if this is God's mind, then the Torah should have been of such, it's God's mind, so it should contain, or it should be speaking of the most abstract ideas, the mysteries beyond mysteries, the most esoteric of the esoteric. God is sharing his knowledge with us. It should be of the highest of the high. And yet, what do we find the Torah is? Torah deals with such physical subjects. When God came down at Matan Torah and he gave us the Ten Commandments, we don't find that God was teaching them the mysteries of Kabbalah. What Hashem was saying is, honor your father and your mother. You shouldn't kill. You shouldn't commit adultery. You should leave your neighbor's donkey alone. God is speaking of such physical elements. Why? Why the physical? And the answer is, because the transmission is so deep. Because Hashem is giving us not just his knowledge. He's giving us his brain. He's giving us his mind. And he's giving us his essence. And there would be no way that he would be able to give us such depth of himself if he wouldn't put it into something so earthy and so physical. But it's literally, when we're studying Torah, we are engaged in intimacy with Hashem, where Hashem is transmitting of himself to us. And that's why we see all the aspects of the Torah, all the mitzvahs of the Torah, are so physical. For example, we have a mitzvah, men have a mitzvah, men, to wear tzitzis. Tzitzis are the fringes at the corners of our garment. The corners of the garment, the fringes at the corner of the garment, there are 8 fringes at each corner. If you count them all up, you have 32 fringes at the corners of the strings that are surrounding us in our tzitzis. So the Kabbalists tell us, let's understand what is tzitzis. So they say to us like this, that the 32 strands of the tzitzis, this is coming from, or this is not just coming from, this is expressing, and not only is it expressing, but compressed in these physical tzitzis is what? The 32 pathways of wisdom, of God's wisdom, of Hashem himself, his infinite, unknowable wisdom. The 32 pathways of wisdom. You know what the 32 pathways of wisdom? Wisdom, wisdom of our Creator, the mind of God, which is incomprehensible, unknowable to any being, even the highest, 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 crazy high being, the most spiritual angel, the highest malach above, has no clue in the 32 gates of wisdom, pathways of wisdom. And yet, it is transmitted to us in these tzitzis. And when we put them on every day, and we're holding them, we're holding in our hands the 32 pathways of knowledge, of divine wisdom that is given to us. And that's why the Holy Baal Shem Tov says that the archangel Michael, the highest angel in the world, who experiences the deepest revelations of God, would give everything away. He would exchange, he would give everything away in order for him to be able to get one tzitzah, not 32. If he can hold in his hand one strand from the tzitzis, he would give everything away. And yet we have all 32. And the angel doesn't have it. And the reason is because the angels didn't get married to God. And we did. And being that we got married to God, God is intimate with us. And he gives us his essence. The angels he teaches, like a teacher teaches a student. He gives them knowledge, but he doesn't give them his essence. He doesn't give them his brain. To the Jewish people, God gives his brain. He gives us the 32 tzitzis. He gave us another mitzvah, gave us the mitzvah of tefillin. I know these are mitzvahs relating to men, but the general shiur relates more to women, as we're going to see soon, so you'll forgive me for that, that choosing these mitzvahs, because these were the mitzvahs that were discussed in the discourse that I was studying. The mitzvah of tefillin. The mitzvah of tefillin are 4 compartments. What are the 4 compartments? The Kabbalists tell us. The 4 compartments are 4, because it's the Hashem's general realm of intellect, which consists of the 3 mental faculties of God called Chabad, Chachma, Bina, and Das. That's 3, that's not 4. However, the 4th one, the Das, the knowledge, divides into 2, because it's the source of the emotions, and the emotions are in 2 columns, the right side and the left side, Chesed and Gevura. So that's why Das divides into 2. So really, what it really is, see, what we don't realize is that this box, this little physical box that we hold in our hand, is God's brain. The entirety of God's brain. And when you put tefillin on, exactly, the Torah tells us exactly where to put it. Between our eyes, right up here, higher up, because that's where our brain is. And when we put our brain, what we're really doing is our brain and God's brain are touching, and they're unified as one. There is a total union between our mind, and this is an intimacy in the deepest level of brain to brain. And so is in every mitzvah. Why are they so physical? And shouldn't they be abstract? That's exactly the point. That's why the Shlomo HaMelech couldn't find any other example to express the depth of the relationship besides using such a physical example of marriage and the union in marriage. Because over here you have the deepest connection of soul to soul, but that deepest connection of soul to soul is coded in something very physical, because only in the extreme physicality can we put in something so lofty, so abstract, and so essential. So now when God gives us the Torah, and he gives us the Torah on Shavuos, obviously we need to be vessels for that, for something so deep. And as mentioned before in other classes, that it's not only God's mind that he's giving, but he's giving his essence. That's why the first word of the Torah is Anochi Hashem, I'm giving you I. Anochi, myself. Then the acronym of the word Anochi is Ano Nafshi, I, my soul, Kisavis, I have inscribed myself, Yahavis, I am giving myself over to you. I'm giving you me. I'm giving you myself. This is so deep. This is so high. But here's the thing. In order for us to be able to receive that on Shavuos, we first need to be pure. And let's take a look at the cycle of purity and the cycle as it is in the physical woman, and as it relates to us as God's wife as well. We mentioned earlier there's a time of separation. What is the deeper reason of why a woman during a time of a menstruation needs to be separated from her husband? What is the reason for that? She's considered impure. Why is she impure? Obviously, we're not talking about a physical impurity. It's a spiritual impurity. What is the spiritual dynamics of this impurity of a woman? And what is so serious and so grave about this? Is considered a very big sin if a woman is intimate during their time of her period, during the time of her menstruation. Why? What is so serious about it? So the idea is like this. All ritually impure states, as we discussed this 2 weeks ago in the class on Tazria Metzora, but this is in general the rule by all impurities. Whenever there's an impurity, it means that the forces of unholiness are deriving energy from that individual. These are spiritual parasites that are latching themselves onto the soul of an individual person, and they're deriving, they're taking life, they're draining life, and they're supporting themselves from that energy, from the soul coming from that person. Just like physical parasites latch themselves onto another living organism, another living creature, and like leeches, and they derive blood from that creature. What is the idea behind it? So we had mentioned this many times, that the forces of negativity in the world are ultimately, they're bad, they're terrible, they're horrible, but God created them, and God sustains them. Without God sustaining the Satan, the forces, the demonic forces, the spiritual demons that there are, the physical monsters in this world, without God giving them life, they couldn't possibly exist. Why is God, who is an all-giving God, and an all-kind and generous and compassionate God, giving life to evil? The answer is, there is a temporary need for their existence. In order for the purpose of creation to play itself out, for whatever reason, we're not going to get into it right now, there should be a choice between make good and bad. God created the negativity. However, God has determined that negativity, he gives them life, but he gives them only a minuscule amount of life, enough that they should exist. If they want to increase their vitality, if they want to increase their energy and siphon more life, the only way they can do it is to steal it from other people. Like, these things play itself out in our lives. There are hardworking people who work hard for a living and make money. And then there are those who scout the internet all day long, and they're looking to break in and to hack someone's computer and steal their credit card and steal their money. Why are you lazy? Go ahead, find yourself a job, go to work, make a living, leave this person alone. But that's the way, this is a quick way of making money. Instead of doing something productive, I can steal the money and I can steal from everybody else. And just like it is in the physical world, there is spiritual, the same idea. Because all these physical leeches have spiritual leeches above that are their source. And they're looking to derive energy by stealing it from that which is holy, that from a holy place. That's called the yenikas hachitzonim, that the chitzonim, the extraneous forces, are taking life. Now, interesting, that's why every holy thing needs to be protected, it needs to be shielded and watched, that the forces of negativity should not get to them. However, here's a very interesting thing. And that is that a woman is far more vulnerable to an attack, to a hacker, than a man is. Why is a woman, spiritually, the spiritual dynamics of the woman makes her far more prone and far more of a target to the forces of impurity than a man? That's why a woman has it in her nature that she has a period of impurity. Once a month, she will be in an impure state, no matter what it's nothing to do with what she does. It's just the mechanics of her body, that she will have she'll be in an impure state. A man doesn't have that. A man could have impurity. We said there's a condition when he gets a tzaras, if he comes into a contact with a dead body, certain situations, or a certain spirit, a disease, like we learned the Zav, but it's not part of the program of the natural course of life. By the woman, it's part of her life. And the reason for that is, because if we get a little deeper in understanding the spiritual origins of man and woman, understanding where the woman comes from, what she represents, we understand why the woman is so vulnerable. And this is the idea, okay, just in brief. And that is as far as like this. When godly energy flows to the creation, We spoke many times. God transmits his energy through a system of attributes, divine attributes. It's 10 attributes above. 9 of those attributes, in a very general terms, okay, whatever I'm saying tonight is general, meaning specifically when you're getting into various different things, there is all kinds of exceptions and the like. But we're talking in a very, very broad strokes today. The first 9 attributes, from the Chachma, from the wisdom of God, until Yesod, until the attribute of bonding, are masculine. And they're generally called HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's what we call, referred to as the transcendent one, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The last attribute is a feminine attribute. And that's the attribute of Malchus, the attribute of kingship. That attribute, the attribute of Malchus, is the last and final attribute where God makes direct contact with the creations. To understand that, what do we mean by that? The Shekhinah is where God is directly involved with the creation, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu is God as he is removed from the creation, above the creation, higher than the creation. It's hinted to in their names. Shekhinah means dwelling. V'shachanti b'socham, I will dwell amongst you. Shekhinah means the dwelling of God within the world. We might say that the Shekhinah is the soul of the creation. She is the life force that is put into the creation. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the level. God is much more than the soul of creation. God, as he is in his pure, in his infinite state, transcending, infinitely higher than the creation, is called Kadosh. Kadosh, as we spoke last week, means separated, removed, and above. It is for that, and that's why, Malchus. Now, why is Malchus involved in the creation? Because Malchus is Hashem's speech. Malchus, we say in Pasach Elio, Malchus Peh. Malchus is Hashem's mouth. Mouth is how did God create the world? How did God interact with the creation to create it? He spoke. Basara Mamorais Nivra Ha'olam. With 10 utterances, God created the world. Being that Malchus, the Shekhinah, is the source of the actual creation, she is the closest. This is the element of divinity that is the closest to being attacked, to being a place where the negative forces can seek to derive. See, the Shekhinah gives life to all. She supports the holy realms. She supports also the unholy realms. Her main, of course, focus is to give life to the worlds, the angels, the worlds of holiness. And also, her intention is to give life to the Jewish people so that we can have abundance of what we need in order to serve God and eventually make the whole world into a godly place. But then the Shekhinah also gives life to the 70 ministering angels. The Shekhinah gives life to forces of evil and darkness that are in the world. The Shekhinah gives life to everybody. However, as mentioned earlier, the forces of negativity always are looking to take more life, which means they want to steal from the Shekhinah. And here is where there is going to be a really, really interesting idea and a very powerful thought and something, and that is, we wonder sometimes, why is it so important for a woman to cover her hair? And the woman covering her hair, particularly a married woman, should cover their hair and not a single woman. But a married woman, a woman, once she's been married, should have her hair covered. What is the significance? Why is that? And the reason is because the woman's soul is a derivative of the Shekhinah. She comes from the Shekhinah. Now here's the thing. The forces of negativity cannot come close directly to the Shekhinah herself. Because if they will touch the Shekhinah, which means the divine power of speech, directly, they're going to be electrocuted. They're finished. So they cannot come from it and siphon life directly from the Shekhinah. So what do? They derive their energy from the hair. Because the hair are very thin tubes. They're thin tubes. So if you can look at it as each hair being like a little tube or like a little straw, like you drink from a straw, the Shekhinah has hair. And the klipas and the chitzonim, these extraneous forces, are swarming around and they look for an opportunity to latch on to the hair like lice and to be able to derive, siphon extra energy for themselves from the hair of the Shekhinah. That's why there is no obligation on a man to cover their hair. The man ought to wear a kippah, which is the idea of recognizing that there's a power above him, a yarmulke, and the like, but there's no idea that he must cover all their hair. The woman needs to cover her hair because there is the danger and the possibility that the chitzonim, the negative forces, will, if the woman's hair is uncovered, that allows on the supernal level, where the woman's soul is rooted, a place, an extra place, a dangerous place, where forces of negativity can increase their vitality and their life force by taking extra energy from the hair of the woman. Why only a married woman and not a single girl will be understood in a few moments. Okay? Now, this is the general idea, why the woman is more susceptible to impurity, because this is the level of divinity where God is much more involved between the creations, between the worlds, in which, of course, there can be a yanika, a deriving of extra energy. Now, aside for the general precaution of the woman, there is the state of period, the state of the nida state, the menstruation. What does that mean? That means like this. The nida comes from the woman ovulates, she could have created, which means there is a potential for a creation of a child. When that creation of the child did not materialize in the creation of a child, you have this excessive blood. This excessive blood, when it's not constructive and when it does not create a child, is just extra blood. Where there is extra blood, who comes to party on that blood? The forces of unholiness. And that's why the woman has that period and the time of uncleanliness, because that blood is the blood of life. It again, it's the life force of the Shekhinah, which again, it could have resulted in the creation of a child. When it's extra, extra life becomes a red flag for the chitzonim, for negative forces to take, and they do. They come and they receive extra vitality from the woman. It's not her fault. There's nothing she needs to do about it. This is the way God set it up. This is the way the Shekhinah too gives life to that which is negative and that which is unholy in the world. Sometimes more than what they deserve. Sometimes more than what they deserve. This is the concept of nida, of extra life. Now, what does it mean in the spiritual elements? It means something like this. When there is the potential of creating holiness by the Shekhinah, for instance, the potential of creating a neshama, a holy soul. Now, how does a soul come into being? Just like physically we create children in this world, a physical person, how does a soul create it? A soul is created above through the union of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Shekhinah. Through masculine light from HaKadosh Baruch Hu being transmitted to the Shekhinah, that creates a soul. Where there is a potential for a soul, now let's understand something. A soul is an intense creation. A soul is a soul. Imagine you have this energy to create an entire galaxy. A galaxy with billions of stars. It didn't materialize. It didn't happen. So you got this extra vitality. And the vitality begins to leak. There is a leakage. Who comes to siphon that energy? The forces of darkness. They're intensified. They're stronger. They become more powerful. This is, interestingly enough, this is what would you say we might say is the reason, or we might say, but this is the explanation. The Jewish people in general have always been targeted, have always been the target of the nations of the world. In our history, we have been prisoners in many, many exiles. We've gone to many different countries. First, we were in Egypt. And then we went, traveled to Babylon, and Babel took the Jewish people in exile. And then the Romans took us to their land. Why does everybody want to take the Jewish people as prisoners? Now, true in our history, there were many nations that expelled us. Right? The Spanish, the Spain expelled the Jewish people, and other countries expelled the Jewish people. But that's a different story of why there were expulsions. But let's understand first, why were the Jewish people in exile? And the reason for that is because subconsciously, the people down here don't know this, but the ministering angels above know like this. The Jewish souls are all little pieces of the Shekhinah. The Jewish souls, the mother of all souls is the Shekhinah. All the Jewish neshamas are parts of the limbs of the Shekhinah. And when the forces of unholiness want to increase their energy and have more power, more strength, whether it means money, whether it means power, whether it means whatever it is that they want, where will they get that power? By having the Jewish people locked up by them. And that's why Paro didn't want to leave go of the Jewish people. And that's why Stalin didn't want to leave go of the Jewish people. As long as the Jewish people are by me, I have this extra strength and this extra vitality and this extra. But what they don't realize, and this is a very interesting thing, what is not realized, is that even though temporarily they're nourishing, they're siphoning and they're stealing energy from the Jewish souls and increasing their power. And let's understand something. Every time we sin, God forbid, we're giving more power and more energy to the kochos of the chitzonim and the extraneous powers and the extraneous forces. We're empowering them in a stronger way. But here's the thing. What they don't realize is that even though temporarily they're increasing their might and their power, internally what's happening on a much deeper level is that the Jewish people are emptying out the energy from the inside. It's like a crocodile swallowing a deer or the like, and the deer eating up its stomach from the inside. That's what's taking place. The Jewish souls are within the klipa, within the unholy, and they're deriving and taking the energy out from the inside. That's when the Jews left Egypt, they left with the wealth of the entire country. In the beginning, they were enslaved, but Egypt was really draining its soul and its energy into the Jewish people. Now, I don't mean, God forbid, you have to be so careful with everything you say, and that is that we are amongst all the nations and we're here to steal the life of everybody and run away with the life. There are a lot of anti-Semites who will say that about the Jewish people. What we mean is that the Jews are taking the soul of the unholy means. They're drawing the nations of the world closer to God. They're drawing the what we call the Hasidei Umay Sa'olam, the righteous Gentiles. They're drawing converts to join the Jewish people. This is some kind of deep, mysterious, divine plan. The Jews have to go from place to place. And, again, the nations in the world take that energy, and in the end run, they have to give it back. And there's a pasuk that says, Chayil Bala Vayaki Enu. A wealth he has swallowed, and then he has to vomit it. Which means the klipa ultimately has to give back everything that they have taken. And not only do they give it back, but they give it back with a surplus. They give it back with extra. They give back more than what they have taken. This is the idea. And that's why the Jewish people during the time of exile are compared to the nida. What is the idea of the nida? The nida, as we said earlier, is this excessive blood that is flowing, that is supporting, that is giving life to the unholy. So too, the Jewish people during the time of exile are supporting the unholy in a sense, because meaning to say, instead of all the Jewish talent, our mind, our understanding, everything that the Jewish people have, instead of it going for Jewish causes, so much of our talent, so much of our power, so much of our knowledge has been used by the tormentors of the Jewish people for negative things, for things of unholiness. Because that's the state of, as we said before, of nida. Of nida meaning blood flowing, increasing the realms of the unholy. Now, why is it so essential that there shouldn't be a union during the time of nida? And here's a very powerful thought. And I think what we're going to have to do this week is that we're going to have to split the class and continue this next week. I thought we might be able to condense this into one class, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen. So I'm just going to conclude the idea now, and then we're going to pick up next week where we left off on this week. And that is as follows. Why is there not allowed to be a union between the husband and the wife during the time of the menstruation? And that is as follows. If there is, for whatever period that's taking place, where if there is a flow of energy going to the negative forces, if the man, which is he, as we said earlier, is representing the masculine levels of divinity, representing the God as God is transcendent, if he would be transmitting life to the Shekhinah, while there is a leak in the Shekhinah, while the Shekhinah is transmitting her energy and she's vulnerable and she's being attacked, she's under attack by hackers, that would be like going to one of your bank. The day you found out, you got notified by you found out that they stole your license and they made a withdrawal from your bank and they stole money from you, and you walk in and transfer money from another account into that account on the very day that someone is hacking your account and taking money from there. If God would be giving money, I mean, God would be giving life and transmitting to the Shekhinah during the time when there is a nida state, which means that the chitzonim are taken from, that would be the empowerment. We said earlier, the HaKadosh Baruch Hu's energy is infinite. If he would be taking, especially the union, as we spoke earlier, that's coming from his essence, if that would come into the Shekhinah, and then that would be, God forbid, available for the forces of unholiness, their power would become so exponentially stronger. They would become so powerful, God forbid, they might not be able to be destroyed. And therefore, it would be equivalent to a person writing a $1 million check to Al-Qaeda. Giving it to them is a direct giving of money and support to the forces of unholiness. And that's why we find the Torah is so serious about not having relationships during the time of Nida. Because what the person is not realizing, they're just thinking, you know, it's just my marriage, it's my own private thing. There's no such a thing as a private thing. You're a Jew, and your soul is plugged into the Ein Sof as a Jew, whether you want to be Jewish or not. Your soul is plugged into God Himself. Your wife, she's plugged into the Shekhinah. In a time of menstruation, there is a transmission, a flow into the forces of the Chitzonim, and the person is giving life, drawing from this intense energy into the Shekhinah. God forbid, that is a very, very, very harmful thing. That also explains why, by the way, only a married woman has to cover her hair. Because as we said earlier, the chitzonim, they're looking for good targets. When they want to hack a bank account, they want to hack a bank account where there is a lot of money. They're not looking for someone who has a $20 balance in their bank. They're looking for a hefty piece of cake. And therefore, that's the difference between a married woman and a non-married woman. A non-married woman, a single girl, is the Shekhinah before she has received light and energy and transmission from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. She's not such a prime target. So they leave her here alone, which means they're not after attacking her here. The woman who is married already, which means has transmitted and received energy from HaKadosh Baruch Hu with this abundant of life. So then if here is uncovered, then there is a greater danger that the chitzonim and external forces will seek to derive energy from that here that is uncovered. And that, by the way, fits in with the physical law. I mean, the way we understand those laws have been taught to girls all along, why do you have to cover your hair, is so that you shouldn't attract unnecessary attention. So on the physical sense is unnecessary attention. On the spiritual sense, it means unnecessary attention on the godly state. The Jewish people during the time of exile are in a state of nida. If we take the etymology of the word nida, it comes from the word neid, hey. Hey is the Shekhinah, the last letter of the fourth Hashem's name of the Tetragrammaton. Yud Kei Vav represents HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hey, the latter hey, that's the Shekhinah. Neid, hey means that the hey is wandering. The hay is not connected to her husband. The Shekhinah is disconnected. It's wandering, and the klippas have a grip on her. During the time of exile, the klippa has a grip over the Jewish people. During the time of personal bondage on each and every one of us, and this will apply again to men and women, there is a state of nida when we're in nida. And what does it mean when a person is in nida? It means, here this is very interesting, when we are in nida means, as in our psychological life, it means when our blood, which means as a human being, when our soul, our energy, blood is energy, blood is excitement. When we as Jews have our excitement that God has given us, which initially the blood was given to us for what purpose? So that we can create a child. We can create a holy child. We can do something productive and holy in this world, bring something godly in the world. That's why God gave us our life. Hashem gave us all of our talents and all of our resources. We can do something good. When, God forbid, we use our blood, that's our blood, means that we use our energy and get it and our energy leaks, our blood leaks into negative things, which means when a person is either sinning, doing things they ought not be doing, or even if they're not sinning but they're passionately involved in all kinds of matters that are not holy and they're not godly, that is called you're in a state of nida, because your blood is flowing into the chitzonim, into negative forces. The first stop, and we're going to conclude with this, the first stop of getting out of this unholy state The first stage is what we call hefsek tahara. Stop the bleeding. Stop the bleeding means that the chitzonim are not siphoning energy from this individual anymore. Meaning there's no more room for this energy. It's not happening anymore. This would mean equivalent in our life. A person who has an addiction, a person who's got certain negative behaviors in which they're doing things that are not right, the first stage to healing is to stop and not to continue that with that addiction. To take away the bottle from the drunkard, to take the drugs away from the drug addict, or to take whatever it is that this person has been addicted to and wrecking his life away from them. That means stopping the bleeding. And that happened to the Jewish people as a whole in Egypt on the night of Pesach. On the night of Pesach, there was a collective hefsek tahara, a stopping. There was a termination that the blood has stopped. Mitzrayim lost its grip on the Jewish people. We began on the road of recovery. An addict can't throw away the bottle on his own. An addict can't do that. A prisoner cannot free himself on his own. You need someone to help you. Someone has to pick the drug addict, throw him in a car, and take him to a rehab. He or she cannot do it on his own. We couldn't do it on our own. At the stroke of midnight, there was the revelation of God Himself, of Melech, Malchei, Amlochem, HaKadosh, Baruch Hu, that empowered the Jewish people to stop their unholy addictions, to stop their servitude to Egypt, and to get out. But we're not there yet. Now we have to start an internal cleansing, which is a 7-week period, which we're going to start. I'm just going to conclude with an answer to my question. That's the meaning of Mimacharas HaShabbos, the day after Shabbos. Shabbos means resting. Shabbos means when you stop. You worked, and now you stop your work. Mimacharas HaShabbos means you begin the internal cleansing when the bleeding has stopped. Mimacharas HaShabbos, from the day, just like the woman starts counting the day after she has done her Hefsek Tahara, the day after she has determined that the blood has stopped. The same is also the Jewish people, the Torah is telling you. The day after you stop negative behavior and you stop sinning, then you can start focusing on internal transformation, which is a 7-week period, or a seven-day period for an individual woman, a 7-week period for the Jewish people, for this healing to take place. And then, as we're going to see next week, which is considered the mikveh and all that, Be'ezus Hashem, and the continuation as we will continue. Hope to see you all, Be'ezus Hashem, on next week, Monday, so that we continue, and better if this class will be already completed in Eretz Yisrael, in the Beis HaMikdash. Da 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 da